As we come back to Genesis this morning, this point right at the beginning of the sermon is probably the time when I'm the most kind of mind going everywhere, wondering how it's going to go. Today there's a little bit of ease just because I've already read chapter 14, you know, so I'm a little bit relieved that that's behind us. So if you are reading along, then you understand what I mean. If not, then it sounded like I pronounced everything wonderfully. So, Abram was promised just previously, last week in Genesis chapter 12, promised to be a blessing to the nations. Not one nation, but all nations. However, almost immediately we see this man who was promised to be a blessing to the nations serving as a means to their detriment, because of his lack of trust in the promises of God. God sent plagues to Pharaoh's house as a means of protecting his name and securing his seed that he had promised to Abram and Sarai. Now, fortunately for Abram, for Sarai, and for you and me, though Abram proved to be a liar and a deceiver in the days following God's promises to him, he makes a recovery, responding rightly to the mercy that God shows him, and he returns to believing the word of God and trusting in his promises. And we scooted over into the first few verses of chapter 13 last week and saw that Abram, now rich, was coming back to his homeland, back to the altar that he had built previously. And there, verse 4 of chapter 13 says, Abram called on the name of the Lord. What we want to see this week, I have two major points. Two chapters, 2 points. A point per chapter. The first I've titled Affluence, and the second, Aggression. Affluence in chapter 13 and aggression in chapter 14. So Abram has returned back to Canaan, the land that God has promised to give him and all of his descendants forever. He travels to Bethel, where he had made that altar, where he had built the altar. And after his failure to trust God in Egypt, he's returning not just to the promised land, but to faith in God. He's coming back, seeking to put into practice the faith that God has gifted him, appropriating that faith, and believing the truths that God has said to him. We might see it this way. Abraham made a profession. God gave him faith, and he responds in professing that he will follow God. He fails to do that when he winds up in Egypt, particularly by lying to Pharaoh with regard to who Sarai was. And now we find him tracking his way back to his homeland, to the promised land. So this is the way I have succinctly described it. Backtracking is the best method to deal with backsliding. Tracking back, or backtracking, tracing your way, as it were, back to the cross. This is what Abram did. He traced his way back to the altar, where we see the promise of what God is going to do through the sacrifice that happens there at the altar. He calls on the name of the Lord. The same is true for you and me. We serve a God who is unchanging. Where Abram found himself, lying, deceiving, not trusting in the word of God, not hoping in the will of God, not believing the promises of God. What was the answer for him? What was the solution? It was to backtrack. For you and for me, when we find ourselves veering off from the promises of God, not hoping and trusting in the will of God, not taking him at his word, the answer for you and for me at that point in our life, when we find ourselves backslidden, is the term that we're familiar with, to trace our way back to the cross. Now, this should, for the Christian, should not be an every now and then type occurrence. For the Christian, We should start every day at the foot of the cross. And every time we remember who we are and what God has done for us, we go again to the foot of the cross and we take our sin there and we leave it there. And we admire the man who died on that cross in our stead, and we take up our cross and we follow him. Now that Abram has kind of overcome this initial trial of poverty and famine, sending him to Egypt, resulting in lying and deceiving, the writer of Genesis continues in verse 5, and there's another test for Abram. There's another issue, a circumstance, a situation in his life that he's forced to deal with. And rather than famine and poverty leading to the occurrence in Egypt, it's now not actually poverty, but just the opposite. It's prosperity that he's faced with. Abram and Lot had too much stuff. There wasn't enough land within the boundaries that they had set up to farm in and live in. There wasn't enough room for all of the people and things and livestock that they had acquired, and it becomes problematic. Now, it's odd for us to think about that prosperity would be some kind of a test or an issue to deal with. It's odd for us because most of us, if we're honest, often feel like a little more money would actually cause our problems to disappear, at least some of them. But it's simply not true. I mean, it's a sad reality, but I fear that too many of us would be willing to sign up for this type of test. Too much stuff? It's worth a shot. Try me. I mean, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but it's not impossible. Maybe I could be that one. Abraham and Lot had acquired so much. Now, some of this problem comes upon them as a result of the lying and deceiving of Abram. He was given lots of stuff. Remember, he traded his wife last week for stuff, livestock. As he walks away from Egypt, he takes it all with him. And there's too much for Abram and Lot to dwell together in peace. And so conflict and strife between their herdsmen is now a reality. The affluence as a result of wealth. What's the problem with wealth? Well, there doesn't have to be a problem at all. But oftentimes, when it creates a problem, it's because we give too much care in obtaining it. And it produces so much fear in keeping it. And there's so much temptation in using it. And there's guilt incurred as a result of abusing it. And there's sorrow that happens as a result of losing it. But it doesn't have to be problematic. We oftentimes misquote a New Testament verse that actually says the love of money is the root of all evil. We misquote that, particularly those of us who aren't well off. We like to say money is the root of all evil because then we assume that all rich people are bad. But the verse says the love of money. In fact, as we see the truth here, particularly with Abram and his life, the riches of good men and godly men are the fruit of the blessings of God. Chapter 12, verse 2, God says to Abram, I will bless you. Here's the point. When inward piety is a friend to outward prosperity, an immense amount of good can be accomplished for the kingdom. Unfortunately, too often, outward prosperity is not a friend of inward piety. But when God blesses us, if we fight to remain in right fellowship with Him, to walk with Him, seeking to honor Him with all that He's done for us and all that He's given to us, then an immense amount of good can be accomplished for His sake and for His people. But it doesn't come without a cross. In fact, most every comfort in this life has a cross to bear along with it. It's the result of living in a fallen world. For Abram, the wealth results in strife with Lot. Conflict between their herdsmen. What looks like a source of comfort, what we think will bring satisfaction, unfortunately, oftentimes serves to be a source of trouble and worry. I'm sure you've all heard stories, if you haven't lived it yourselves, but we've heard stories of families that have been marked by love and harmony for decades. And then the last of the older generation dies, and it's time for the savings to be distributed and all the stuff to be divided up, and the dissension and the discord that happens among the families that have gotten along so well for so long. Affluence and wealth gives way to this. It doesn't have to, but because we're sinners, it often gives way to dissension and discord among even good people. So that's where Abram and Lot find themselves. But it's not just that. The last sentence in verse 7, "Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land." So it's not just a situation that there's strife and conflict between Abram and Lot, but it's that this conflict or strife has happened, and there's no doubt at all that all the eyes throughout the valley were watching to see how it would play out. What would the outcome be? These men who claim to belong to the God of heaven, how will their profession play into the strife and contention that now exists among them? Again, this is true for us oftentimes. We are surrounded by enemies of the gospel that love to see open conflict among Christians that brings dishonor on the name of the Lord. From 1 Corinthians 6, this past Wednesday, as Luke looked at it, the apostle asked the questions, are you Christians really going to go to the world? You're going to put the conflict that you have on display and let the worldlings decide what should come of the situation. As we read on verses 8 and following, we know that Abram is the senior partner in the relationship here. He's the uncle who has taken in his nephew whose father died. He's the senior partner in the relationship. And this gives him every right, along with the actual responsibility, to choose the land portion for himself. But he doesn't quickly grab up what is considered to be the best land. He actually says to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers." We're brothers. Abraham doesn't flaunt his position. Rather, he levels the playing field, stressing the commonality. We're brothers. We're kinsmen. Let's not allow strife to come up between us or our people. So rather than claiming what was rightfully his, Abram had every right to claim whatever he wanted in this situation. He's the one that received the promise from God. But rather than doing that, he allows Lot, his nephew, the junior partner, to choose first. It's really remarkable coming out of the end of chapter 12 where we see Abram not trusting in the promises of God and thinking he somehow needs to help God out on the promise to have a seed come forth from Sarai since she was old along with him and she was barren. But now he's not attempting to manipulate the situation. God has promised him this land and he's offering to give it away. He has learned at this point, at least at some level, to rest in the promises of God. Chapter 12, verse 7, "To your descendants," God says to him, "I will give this land." And his response is, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me. We're brothers." Jesus says later to his disciples, it should not be this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Abram is trusting in the promises of God. In order to prevent strife and conflict, he's willing to become the lesser. What we see happening, because we don't know the whole story, is he's actually in becoming the lesser and in taking the lesser spot and allowing Lot to choose first and what is best. Abram actually becomes greater. He remains in the spot that God has put him in. Part of being great in the eyes of God is humility and trust, a rest in the promises of God. That's what we see Abram doing here. He's operating in a very noble, unselfish, and incredibly generous way. Now, what if this type of indifference about worldly things was more prevalent in our world? Or better than that, what if this type of indifference about worldly things was more prevalent among the church? Because Abram had his eyes so firmly fixed on the promise of a heavenly inheritance, he could afford to renounce all his earthly desires. He was trusting wholeheartedly in the promise that God had made him. I will bless you. I'll give this land to your seed. A good measure of our faith is our ability to give sacrificially. Abraham's faith is revealed, manifested, put on display for us to see by his willingness to say, Lot, choose whatever. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. Whatever you take, I'll take what's left over. Take the best of it for yourself. Verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes, saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. And Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Here's the lesson in the life of Lot. Living by sight is losing in the end. Look at verse 11. Lot chose for himself. Self-interest. It's what he wanted. It's what looked good to him. He saw, verse 10, that it was well watered everywhere. His primary concern is for the now. This looks good. I'll take my herdsmen and go and livestock and go that way. It looked like the garden of the Lord. That's not altogether bad, but surely we can hear the undertones of the problem with that. What was also present there in the garden? The temptation to sin. The sin. It was like the land of Egypt, like the land of the enemies. With seemingly little thought, it appears, Lot chooses the better portion of the land. It's almost like he had been dreaming of having the land all to himself already. So when the offer is made from his uncle, from Abram, he didn't even hesitate. He didn't return the offer to Abram. There was no, you know what, uncle? You took me in when my father died. You've taken care of me. The wealth that I have amassed, I would never have. I wouldn't have it if it weren't for all that you've done for me. You take which part of the land you want and leave me whatever's left. It will be sufficient. He didn't return the offer. He simply quickly claimed the choice person. The choice portion. Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and he journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. He moved his tents as far as Sodom, pushing the limits of the promised land all the way out to the edge. Here in Chapter 13, verse 12, he's pushing the limits and getting near Sodom. If you move forward one chapter to chapter 14, verse 12, he's actually living in Sodom. And if we fast forward to chapter 19, verse 1, which is the story we're familiar with Lot, he's actually sitting in the gate. At the beginning of that chapter, sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's become a leader in the city. The psalmist warns us about this. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked and push the limits of going near Sodom, nor stand in the path of sinners living in Sodom, nor sit in the seat of scoffers at the gate of Sodom. Do not dance around the margins of sin, assuming that you will not be sucked in. When Lot moves out to the edge of the promised land, he had no plans at all of being sucked in altogether. No plans at all of Sodom being destroyed by fire and brimstone. No plans at all of losing his wife in the process. Don't be caught dancing around on the peripheral, assuming that you will not be sucked in completely. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy and the world around. You know that, go ahead, fudge on the numbers just a little, on the time card or the tax return. Everyone does it. Why not cut the corners at work, arriving late, leaving early, leaving jobs half done? Who's really going to know? Does it matter anyway? Just have the affair. Is anyone really going to find out? Give in to the sexual immorality. Who's going to know? Click on that link. Just for a little while. You have control over it. You can back out later. Erase the history. No one's going to know. No need to really give to the church. You don't want to be legalistic about it. We could go on and on with the little lies that we're susceptible to believe when we aren't hoping and trusting in the promises of God. Do not, please, do not be caught dancing around the edges of sin, wrongly believing that you will not be sucked all the way in. It is impossible to live in a pigsty or even close to one without smelling like a pig. The land looked like the garden of the Lord, but there was still a snake in the grass. The men of Sodom, it's included for us. We see what's coming. Verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, sinners against the Lord. They were materially prosperous. It looked gorgeous from the outside, but was morally degraded within. Verse 13 allows us to feel the contrast that exists here between the appearance of the land that Lot has chosen and the reality of what it actually was and would become. Yet Lot is unconcerned with the benefits of relationship that he's giving up. There doesn't appear to be any sorrow at all in his voice of separating from Abram, who's done so much for him, his family. There's no evidence that he's affected by that or that he's aware of the dangers that are lurking in the new town that he's headed to. His earthly immediate prosperity is all that's occupying his heart and his mind. The welfare of his own soul, the welfare of his family, it appears to be a distant second at best from his concern. Lot chose to live by sight rather than by faith. There's no evidence here of him trusting God to help him, to guide him. He just looks and says, that looks better. He's not seeking any protection or preservation from God in the decision. God, you go before me, you show me, you help me. He's focused on the things of time in this life rather than eternity. He's seeking worldly profit, forsaking the needs of his own soul. He's committed to the things that would benefit him in this life, forgetting there is a life to come. He's not heeding The counsel that we find in Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. It's Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. For Lot, what appears to be paradise is actually a cesspool of iniquity. He fancied himself living in paradise, but it was actually much closer to the front door of hell. What about us when we're looking for where to live, where to work? Do we get caught up looking only at the material advantages? How will it help my career? How will it build my resume? Or do we consider God's will, His kingdom? What would please Him? What would benefit our own soul? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, Jesus says, and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? As we come to verses 14, 15, 16. After Lot has gone his way and Abram settles in the land of Canaan, the Lord comes to Abram after Lot has separated from him, and the promises that were given to him previously are reiterated, restated, reaffirmed. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. As far as you can see, I'll give it all to you. To you and your descendants, not just now in this life, but forever. It will be all yours. God will always make up in spiritual peace now and eternal peace later, whatever we may lose in temporal peace. Abraham offered Lot half of all the land, and God comes and reassures Abram and says, it's all yours. It's all yours. All the land that you see, I'll give it to you, to your descendants, forever. Not only that, I will make your descendants, you remember the twofold promise, it's soil and seed, it's kinsmen and country. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, which they can't, your descendants can also be numbered, but they can't. There's exaggerated or hyperbolic language here to emphasize the promise. Now, it's helpful for us to get this straight because when we read it, our tendency is to think that it's the promise that's exaggerated. The promise isn't exaggerated at all. It is yes and amen in Christ because an unchanging God has made it. It's exaggerated language to help emphasize the promise, to help make the point that it is true. It would be true for Abraham, and God's promises are true for us. Even though in Abram's immediate situation, the promise must still seem fanciful. He's still old and his wife is still barren. Yet God still promises, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Just as it was for Abram, when any of God's people deny self to follow Christ, we have the privilege of receiving not only present consolations like Abram is receiving here, but also eternal joys, which Abram has now received and we one day will as well. In fact, when the apostle is writing to the church at Galatia, he says it this way, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. This promise is for yours if you're in Christ. And God says to Abram, arise, verse 17, walk about the land through its length and breadth. I will give it to you. Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Don't settle here, Abram. Don't settle there. Keep taking up your tent and moving. This world, Abram, is not your home. This is not the land that was promised. It wasn't the land that was promised then. It's not the land that's promised now that so many are hoping for. Abram, Hebrews 11, verse 10, was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builders is God. A wonderful reminder to Abram. As far as you can see, it'll all be yours. It's only a picture. Actually, the entire earth will be yours. The new heavens and new earth will be formed, and God's people will live there forever. And Abram responds to this reaffirmation and reiteration of promise by building an altar to the Lord. Wherever Abram went, he worshiped. He bowed down and acknowledged gratefulness and thankfulness to God. He responds well to the affluence issue. But it's not over for him. As we move into chapter 14, aggression. The first war in the scriptures is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 14. There's a four-king coalition that has united together in order to come after five kings who are living there locally, just outside of where Abram is and right in the middle of where Lot had chosen to go. So there's trouble on the horizon. In fact, when this four-king coalition shows up, they rule and reign for a dozen years. But the people eventually get tired of it. After 12 years, they rebelled. It looks like, based on the scriptures, they rebelled for about a year. And in the 14th year, that's when the real war breaks out. They took all the goods. They were plundered, verse 11. All the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their food supply, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. As spoils of the war, Lot, all that he owns, is taken away. This is remedial judgment in the life of Lot. God is here depriving him of those things that he was enamored with. We'll see as we continue through Genesis, Lot doesn't learn his lesson, hasn't learned it yet. He'll learn it eventually. But a fugitive came, verse 13, and tells Abram what has happened to his nephew. And Abram responds in an honorable fashion, in a just fashion. Now, Abram recognized that he was living in the midst of hostile nations, and so it appears, based on the text, that he had 318 trained men. Now, Abram wasn't looking for war. He's not bloodthirsty. He's not anxious to jump in and show all of the surrounding nations how powerful he was. He was pursuing peace with all men. We see that happening already. Let there be no conflict and strife among us, Lot. Let us divide. Let us do whatever it takes to maintain peace among ourselves. In light of that, he was also protecting what God had given him, protecting his family. And biblically speaking, these are not contradictions. To pursue peace with all men and to be prepared to protect your family and what God has given you. It's remarkable to see Abram's response here, because Lot has had very much failed in his duties towards Abram, his uncle, and the senior partner in the business relationship. However, when others fail in their duties towards us, we must not deny our duty towards them. Too often when we have the opportunity to serve someone, the response is, how have they treated me lately? Or, how can I help without inconveniencing myself too much? Or, do they really deserve my help? I wonder if they'll appreciate it. Abraham doesn't sort through these ridiculous notions. He puts his life on the line because his brother was in need. In similar fashion, I mean, Abraham is a type and a picture of Christ who would come. Christ didn't wait idly in heaven for us to prove ourselves worthy of saving or deserving of his help. Can you imagine if Christ was waiting on you to prove worthy of being saved? If he had, eternity would have gone by again and again without our redemption ever being initiated, much less accomplished. When Abraham hears that Lot is in need, he divides up his men and he conquers the enemy. He rescues Lot. The courage that's displayed here, the conduct of Abraham is worth considering. It's worth noting that true religion, biblical religion, does not make men cowards. It makes them valiant. When he heard that there was a need, he went to war. He did whatever it took to help out fellow man, especially his brother. Abraham routed the enemy quickly. Verse 15, 16. I mentioned it already. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants, he defeated them. He pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, all of it. He also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. It appears that Abraham lost nothing in quickly conquering. Then after his return, verse 17, from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom. So remember, this is one of the kings. It sounds odd to say that the king of Sodom was on the right side of the previous war, but this is the one good thing about Sodom. They were actually on the right side of that war, though they were losing dramatically when Abram steps in. But not just the king of Sodom went out to meet him, but there's another king that shows up out of nowhere, seemingly, Melchizedek, king of Salem. He brought out bread and wine, verse 18. Now he was a priest of the Most High God, a king of Salem, the king of peace and righteousness, Melchizedek. Ministering not merely to one people. He blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek blessed Abram for the zeal that was displayed in fighting for truth and righteousness. And he blessed God for the success that was granted. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, recognized what was happening here. You have a man who's living to God, hoping and believing and trusting in the promises of God, and he blesses him, but he realizes that he couldn't do it apart from the God who had made those promises, that the God who had promised to bless him was also supplying all that was needed to accomplish defeat here in war. Melchizedek is unquestionably a type of Christ here. The part that he plays here as he shows up on the scene and then gone again is remarkable. It's enough for us to give a lifetime to considering the glories of the picture, just the shadow, the typology that's found here that's pointing to Christ. We know that that's the case. If you have your Bibles, actually, just turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 7. When the writer of Hebrews is writing and attempting to convince former Jews who have now converted to Christianity not to go back to the temple to worship, not to go back to the cultural religion that's surrounding them, and he's going through all of the Old Testament ways of religion and pointing out how Jesus Christ is better than all of them, he says this when he comes to Hebrews chapter 7, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met with Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest perpetually." And you can see even the writer of Hebrews diving in, at least into the shallows, not quite to the depths, to point out the typology that's here, that here, the Christ who is eternal, it's Christ who is sufficient even for Abraham in the days when Abraham hears of Lot's need and he takes up arms and he takes the battle and he fights for the sake of the promises of God, believing him. In verse 20, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. He had received, Melchizedek is blessing Abraham. Abram is realizing he's receiving this blessing. When we have received from the Lord grace and mercy and love, it is only fitting that we respond by expressing our thankfulness to him in a charitable fashion. That's what we see Abram doing here. Giving to the Lord's anointed, giving to the Lord and his people. And we might assume that the chapter would end on that high note. But the king of Sodom said to Abram, verse 21, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Temptation doesn't go away as long as we're in this life. If Abram is going to fall in this story, the temptation is a lot stronger here than being cowardly when he hears about the need for Lot. He's victorious. He's taken everything. He's lost no one in conquering his enemies. He's saved his nephew and all of the livestock and all of the things. And then a temptation comes from a seeming ally, which is important for us to remember, that no one who is opposed to Christ is an actual ally. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. That's the deal, Abraham says to the king. I've sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Impossible for the king of Sodom to understand. He didn't have the hope that Abram had. Look how Abram even describes God here. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's my God. He's promised to give it all to me. What do I want with this stuff? You take it all. It's not mine anyway. It's God's. You take it. When Abraham was found to be a liar and a deceiver before Pharaoh down in Egypt, he responded by depending on God, backtracking to deal with the backsliding, tracing his way back to the cross, back to the altar that he had built. But not only did Abram depend on God in the midst of his failures, but even in the midst of his victories, we see him continuing. He recognized it was God who gave him the victory. And he's still believing the promises of God. Not in an over-realized way. He didn't keep it. God has promised it all to him. In over-realized understanding of the promises of God, Abram would have just said, I'll take it all. I'm keeping it all. I'm the new king now. I've saved you four kings and your nations from these enemies. I'm going to rule over you all. But Abram didn't have an over-realized understanding of the promises of God. He trusted God at his word. It wasn't just for Abraham in Abraham's life. It was for Abraham and his descendants forever. Chapter 13, verse 15. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. The promises that were made to Abram are for you and for me. And the life that Abram lived by faith is the life that you and I are called to live. We see the Apostle Paul living this life. He writes to the church at Philippi, which is where I want to leave off this morning, us seeking to respond in failure and in victory by trusting in the Lord the way that Abram did. And following the pattern of the Apostle Paul, who says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." The Apostle Paul, like Abram of old, was content to believe the promises of God, to trust in God alone, to hope in His Word, believing that He was sufficient, that whether he was famished and living in enemy territory and had failed by lying and deceiving and put the promises of God at risk, or whether he was taking up arms and responding rightly and fighting in a just and honorable fashion for righteousness and dealing rightly with those who were seeking to destroy God's people, we find Abram responding in the same way, building an altar to the Lord and calling out on His name. And the Apostle Paul says the same. In whatever circumstances I'm in, I'm content. Not because of the circumstances, but because of God. The Apostle's God, the Patriarch's God, He's our God. Wherever we find ourselves, marked by failures, marked by great feats, He's our God. Let's fight to trust exclusively in Him, taking Him at His word and believing Him, trusting that He will make good on His promises. They are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word. The preservation of it is remarkable for us to even imagine. But the fact that You have created all things by speaking them into existence and that You uphold them effortlessly while ruling and reigning from on high, God, we both believe and want to offer gratitude for You giving us the Scriptures in order that we might know You, in order that we might believe the promise of the privilege of being known by You. God, help us as we seek to honor You in all things. Wherever we find ourselves right now, God, if far from You, God, I pray that You would draw near and grant faith that's needed to call out upon Your name. God, for those whose recent days have been marked by failure, God, draw near and show them that You are their only hope. For those who are living on the mountaintops, as it were, God, bless them immensely. But show them the trust, the ongoing need to hope only in You. There is none like You. What You have provided for us in Jesus Christ is inexplicable. Oh, but God, You've allowed us to experience the inexplicable, transferring us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of Your love, to live there both now and forever. God, we thank You for the promise that You will keep us, that Christ has us, and that You have Christ, and that You will never let us go. God, we thank You for the promise of living for You, both today, throughout this life, and all of eternity. We thank You that Your promises to Your people are yes and amen because of Your dear Son forever.